So we are going to start in Romans 11, verse 32, and we're going to be reading through chapter 12, verse 2. And the reason being is I don't think you get the full flavor of Paul's plea of verse 1 without going back a little. And it says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of his riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Brother Readout, will you pray for our Sunday school lesson this morning? Amen. You may be seated. We are hitting a transition point in a letter to Romans. And before we get too far into that, I want to clarify a few things. One, the word reveals him, and every section of it is beneficial for our walk with him. It is all profitable. But in this letter, we've had a lot of knowledge. And now Paul is calling upon the people that read this letter to translate that into understanding or wisdom. There is now a call upon the people, and that's why we start with the word, "I beseech you, therefore." And what he's saying is, please pay attention. That beseech isn't just, "I really want you." It is much of a plea as you can get on paper of saying, if there's any time for you to pay attention now. If your attention has been wandering, you know, after about 3 or 4 minutes, I know I find myself doing that, you know, head shake to bring my attention back. But I beseech you, pay attention here. This therefore, and what is that therefore says, is because of everything that's gone before. And I think it's remiss not to go back to the very first chapter and the very first 5 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then he goes on to define the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Very first thing is, this is not some new God that's being taught to you. This is the same God of the Old Testament that you've been waiting for. This is the Messiah that you kept your eyes out for. This is the one true living God. This isn't a new doctrine. Some of them want to say, "Oh, well, these people are just getting uppity since Jesus was around, but we're going to follow the Old Testament." Then you missed it, because it is the same God. It is the same Lord. It is him. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." I'm going to keep going. "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ." He starts off with the very first thing is, "Hi, I'm Paul. Let me tell you about who God is." He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the current Testament, because it would have been current to them now. That man who was the seed of David, he is the Messiah. He was the promised one. He is God. And then he continues to say everything about that, and it brings us to this point. And I'm going to do my best to summarize 61 weeks here in a very short period of time, but here it goes. He goes, God revealed himself through his creation, and creation did not worship him. His coming in revealing himself makes himself known. But when you look upon creation, how can you not look out there and see who he is? And yet creation decides to worship themselves and chase themselves and think more highly than we ought to. We think man is impervious, and we're surprised when man is temporary. No one looks forward. Let me rephrase that. Death comes, and it comes quickly, and everyone is shocked. But it's not shocking. We think we're grand beings, but we are so finite. And by not giving him proper praise in our lives, we deceive ourselves. And he doesn't have to judge us. He just says, you have what you want. You want to be without me? If I move my hand just a little bit, you aren't prepared for what comes of your own doing. We don't need to blame God for judgments in our lives. It's reaping what we have done. And the reality is, without his mercy and grace, we do far worse to ourselves than what the judge of the whole earth would do. And he tells us this, and yet the very next chapter, chapter 2, talks about how just and how good and how proper his judgments are to his people. It's hard to think about the justice of judgment because we think justice and judgment are two separate things, but they are so intertwined. And we looked at many examples of both Adam in the garden and his fall, and yet God's coming to look for Adam when Adam was hiding, and the promise that he gave to the seed that this might be a temporary thing, but I'm not willing to let things stay where we are. And we looked at Abram and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, and we looked at Pharaoh, and the fact is that every individual person has a choice. And we want to say, well, just like Pharaoh, God hardened my heart. And the reality is Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Time after time after time, we can see where the opportunity was given for Pharaoh to submit to who God was and to let his people go. Looking back over history, all these different things, what would have happened if Pharaoh let them go and said, no, you're right, this is the one true God, and blessed them as they left? What could have been done with that nation? What could have been done with the nation of Israel if they continued to serve him properly? Let's bring it home just a little bit more. What would happen to our nation today if we actually served him properly? And looking at Abram, because he is the father of Israel, we see that he was justified by faith. Because Israel hung on to the law and said, it's the law. The law is what separates. It's our obedience to the law. Well, the problem is if you're obedient to the law, 99% of the time, you still failed the law. You might as well, if you're going to fail the law in 1%, you're so guilty, why pretend? Now, I'm not saying to give that as an excuse for to go do whatever you want, but the reality is if you missed it, you've missed it. And they want to say, well, we follow the law. Well, Abraham was obedient to God. He was around before there was even a law, and it demonstrated that it was obedience to God. Matter of fact, we're not going to take the time today, but if we take a look at what the commandments were given to the people, they were principles about proper relationship with God and proper relationship with others and how they're intertwined. And yet humanity still looks for the gray areas so far that it blows up exponentially. Even today, the laws that we have just to have some semblance of treating people appropriately. Being an insurance, I can tell you there is at least 40 different subsections of the law We're subsection 38A, and of that, there's about 780, maybe 900, a lot of laws about how insurance companies are supposed to behave. But that's not enough. There's also regulations that expand what the theory was and what the intent was behind the law. And would you believe it? That's not enough. That there's white papers and organizations and groups out there to define how to actually treat people appropriately. Because we don't follow the principles that He is God and we should be treating others as He dictates. And we looked at the fact that we have all fallen short of the law. We all have sinned. And we were servants to this world. And that He purchased us. And one of my favorite things is He didn't purchase us to be His slaves. He purchased us to be members of His family. He purchased us to be sons and daughters. He, knowing full well where we were, purchased us. And we think we can be separated from the love of Christ. And then lastly, we've been looking at the sections of chapter 9 through 11, where Paul is really looking at Israel, and he brings in a lot of the Old Testament. And the only verse I'll mention is Deuteronomy 32, where he tells them, you are worshiping not God, and by doing this, you are driving Him to jealousy, and He is going to call a people who is not His people, and it is going to drive you to jealousy so that you actually see His goodness. And we use the analogy of the olive tree, that the natural branches dried off and they broke off, and that the wild olive branches, the Gentiles, were grafted in. Not in the spot that Israel broke off of, but other spots. Because He can take those dried branches and put them back into that olive tree and give life. Right. And we looked at all of those and we came to 11:32, where it says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief. And here is where we deviate from what Scripture says. It says, for He hath concluded them all in unbelief, and we say, is so that man can be condemned, so man can suffer judgment. Do we not say that in our minds when we say, if there is a God, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why do these occurrences happen in our lives? And it says, all this has happened that He might have mercy upon all. I can tell you this, there is no need to play the game of humanity. There was no need for Him to allow it to continue if His intent from the beginning was judgment and destruction. He didn't need any more proof after the fall of Adam that man fell. We say, oh, He's waiting to judge me. He's there with a hammer waiting for me to pop out. This is basically Christian whack-a-mole. The minute I sin, I pop up and He's trying to go for a high score. And that's not the case whatsoever. And this is the plea by Paul where he says, pay attention. Don't you see His goodness and His mercy? Do you see the sum effort that He has put forth in creation? When you see everything He has done up until this point, I've done my best to make it clear in the preceding chapters, when you see Him, that's the therefore. I urge you, listen up, pay attention. And that fifth word is brethren. Ladies, that doesn't exclude you. That's just the way it would speak. I would say, family, I beseech you, therefore, family. He's talking about those who are fellow believers of like precious faith, those who have understood the revelation, and those of you who don't, there is still a call upon your lives to listen up. It has been declared that He is God. He wants mercy upon your life. Pay attention. But there is one faith. There is one God. And it is by the mercies of God. And I like that word, by. Because it implies two things. First, it is because of His mercy that the following can happen. But it's also through His mercy the following can happen. We lose sight of it because our English, as wide as it has become dumbed down. Our language, unfortunately, is going downhill. We're going back to pictograms. We call them emojis, but we go back down to everything shorthand and short form, and the English language itself is in a downfall. I'm going to say that's not a coincidence, but we're not going further than that. But it is because of and through the mercies of God. And without that mercy, one, we had no hope. But He came, and He is that hope. We didn't know Him, but He revealed Himself. And He made it possible to have relationship with Him. And it's through that mercy that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Present means to yield, to demonstrate, to show, to provide, to lift up. And your body, your flesh. And we know what sacrifice is, right? Skipping coffee in the morning so I can get the Danish in the afternoon. Right? Is that... No, it's the offering of yourself. And sacrifice sounds great as long as it's a one-time sacrifice. A one-time sacrifice sounds great. It's easy. It's immediate. Once it's done, it's done. The problem is this is not a one-time sacrifice. And this is the part where we all struggle. It's a living sacrifice, which means you must continually put yourself up as an offering. There is no taking it back for self. If you've taken yourself back, your kingdom back, you are no longer a sacrifice. You are presenting yourself as an occasional sacrifice, a pseudo-sacrifice. Sacrifice only in name. But that living part, that's the rough part, isn't it? You got to live every single day. You got to strive in it. And just like those branches that we talked about in the previous chapter, there's no living outside of Him. The minute you're no longer a living sacrifice, you're a drying branch on the vine. Living is the hard part. The doing it's the hard part. And that standard of being a living sacrifice is His standard, not ours. We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Well, I think I can live with those rules if I can bend them just enough that I can redefine what I consider to be living sacrifice. If I can partition certain parts of myself and sacrifice that portion, If I'm falling to thinking of the world, as long as I'm a 51% living sacrifice, I'm a majority sacrifice, and God has a controlling interest in my life. Now, I'm fine owning 49% of my actions and being a minority owner in my part of his kingdom, but as long as I have that 49%, it's okay. I hear some chuckles because I'm right there, and I think I've settled personally for about 20%, and I know he's working on that 20%. Because it needs to decrease, because I need to decrease so that his kingdom increases. And the standard of a living sacrifice is not ours to establish. First, it is to be holy, set apart according to his standards. A little bit different than our standards, isn't it? And then acceptable. Well-pleasing to God. Well, if he just would accept my 51%, we could get along just fine. But it doesn't say 51% is reasonable service. It doesn't say mostly is a reasonable service. It says present your bodies a living sacrifice up to his standard, which is reasonable service. The reasonable service is the full turning over of our priorities and our wants for his wants. That word reasonable means follows the word that has come before. Our appropriate service is a better word because we think we can reason what reasonable means. But it means our service means in agreement with what has been revealed. And I'll tell you what this is summed up. This is our worship. Being a living sacrifice is worshiping him in all of our actions. Putting him first and submitting to him. That is our worship. That is our reasonable service. It is not servitude, as we would think of it, but it is a logical response to the declaration of his mercy. It is the only appropriate response to his revelation. And then verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And now conformed means to pattern yourself after, to be molded into a shape. I think of Play-Doh. You get those Play-Doh sets, and Play-Doh's pretty malleable unless you leave it open, and then it's, you know, you break off the dry pieces. There's some good stuff inside maybe. But you put it in the mold and you put enough pressure on and it's going to fill any gap that's available to form whatever the shape of the mold is. Matter of fact, they do it in construction, but I'm thinking of any barrels or plastic pieces that you see nowadays. It is liquid plastic, red hot. It comes in, they blow air into it, and it goes into a metal mold, and they trim off the pieces, and it dries, and it's now molded perfectly to that shape. Matter of fact, it gets shape memory. Some things you can actually heat up and it pop out. There's a thing on certain cars, if you throw a tea kettle with hot water on it, it'll actually pop back out because it's learned to stay in that shape. That's what conforming is. It says, be not conformed, but be transformed. Some various references and commentaries and stuff like this, they use some various things, but the ones that I like best was the use of this to change one's moral character. A complete change. An opposite of what you have, to put on the mind of Christ. And these two words aren't really just options. You're not walking in, and the tone isn't, you either pick A as an option, or B as an option, or C, none of the above. Those are most of our choices, right? Children, would you like peanut butter and jelly or grilled cheese for dinner? If they don't like either, I'm not hungry right now. That's not what this is giving the option for. The words here, conformed and transformed, actually has the connotation of tug of war, pulling back or forth. If you are not actively transforming your mind to be renewed by Him, then you will be conformed to this world. There's no passivity in this choice. To be passive, to not actively renew your mind, you will be conformed. So there is a battle here in that first part. It is a versus. And renewing is a continual, active process opposed to confirmation. They say you take on the personality of the five people you're closest to. I think that's true. The five people you're closest to is who you typically take on the mentality, the actions and pattern your behaviors. If you're around your family or your coworkers, you find that that can influence how you act and how you behave. And I can tell you it's true based upon that. My question would be then, is the Lord Jesus one of those five that you're closest to? Because if He's not, forget it, you're going to be conformed. If you're not actively seeking Him and looking to have His mind, you will be conformed to the things of this world. You will be looking for your own way. Our mind isn't like His mind. We don't think like He thinks. We don't see things the way that He sees them. But we are to be changed so that we can start to see things how He sees them. We want to take on His perspective. We want to see the way that He sees the world. Because if it's left to our own devices, we're the most important thing on this planet. Our greatest love is maybe someone will die for their friend. Maybe give themselves to someone they love, but that's because they get something back. And it says, while we were yet His enemies, He died for us. And there's a purpose for it. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word prove includes testing, verification, and demonstrating. Anybody ever take any advanced math classes? There's a thing called proofs. Hate them. I hate them. Sorry, Brother Neil, I'm changing the microphone location. Take your equation, and now I want you to do one step at a time how you would solve it, and each step of the way you now have to use some mathematician's fancy word for what you did. One, I hate showing my work. Two, now I have to show my work, and now I have to memorize a bunch of people that I really can't even tell you any of them today. Maybe Pythagoras, and that's just because the Pythagorean theorem is, I think, the only one that I really remember. Other than that, my kids are like, Dad, can you help me? I'm like, there's this wonderful website called Wolfram Alpha that will do the proofing for you. It will tell you every step of the way. But that proof is designed to say, this is the appropriate way to look at this equation and solve it. This is the proper answer to what the problem is, and this is why. It is the same thing with the transforming of our mind, that it be renewed to be like the mind of Christ, is that it proves, it demonstrates that he is the answer to our problem, that he is merciful. We are proving. So not only are we testing, we're testing, but we're demonstrating his value by changing our mindset. It's easier to change the outside than the inside. The phrase that we have is fake it till you make it. We'll say if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, clearly it's a duck. Well, if you got a duck costume, now with technology, they got those blow up duck costumes. I could probably spend $30 on Amazon and get one of those costumes, and I think I could do a pretty convincing quack. Now, I might look like a duck and sound like a duck, but am I a duck? Well, probably the biggest duck you've ever seen, but I'm not a duck. I may dress up as nice as you possibly can. Maybe I'm dressed to the nines, not today, but I'm dressed to the nines. I have the fanciest things. I have the best house. I have the best car. And you might look and say, oh, wow, their life is put together wonderfully. But deep down, unhappy, miserable, and sorrowful unless I know who God is. The change here is what matters. When this changes, the rest follows. Our body is a demonstration of what our mind holds as priority. When I am home, I prioritize comfort. So even if I'm wearing a polo in a Zoom meeting, I am wearing athletic pants or sweatpants if it's winter at my desk with Crocs. I would never go into the office wearing Crocs with a polo. But my priority is, do I trick them on camera and am I comfortable? It's my comfort. You know, and we've had trainings where they say, what you want to do is you want to get up in the morning and you want to get dressed up exactly how you're going to dress up as if you were going to go to work. And it's the attempt to put your body to influence your mind. That's the best the world can do, is change your body to influence your mind. It doesn't work. Unless your mindset has changed and your priorities change, it's still going to demonstrate it. And just like our Christian lives, unless we actually start taking on his mindset, we might look like those wonderfully whited sepulchers, but inside be full of dead, dried bones. And that's why the mind proves what is good and acceptable. Because the looks don't. Okay, one more example. I got Chinese food right down the corner. It's the last time I ate there. If you ate in there and had a good experience, great. One time, me and Brother Steve had gotten Chinese food, and it looked fantastic. Until I talked to him 3 days later and realized we were both out of work for 2 days with stomach poisoning. It looked perfect. It looked just like the photos. The orange coating was beautiful, but it was raw inside, or raw enough inside to get us sick. A little deceptive, isn't it? Doesn't it look great, but inside will poison you? But the mind is where it's proving the will of God. Because if we start thinking like him, we see the benefits of thinking like him. When we start seeing things from his perspective, things work better for us. We start getting more in line with him when we start thinking like him. There's nothing worse than being with someone and having different methods of communication to the point where you have to sit there and go, what I mean by that is, what I mean by that is, and vice versa. I spent 2 years with a prior boss where we did not speak the same language. And in various meetings, I'd look to a third party and they would translate because they understood what I was saying and they understood what they were saying, but there was no communication in between. You think that doesn't happen when we don't think like God? He knows how to reach us, but we don't know how to reach him. We don't know him unless we spend time looking for him and changing our thinking to demonstrate him, that we might prove the good, the excellent, the right, proper, and correct way of thinking, and acceptable, fully agreeable with his mindset. Our mind needs to be renewed so we're in complete agreement with him and perfect will of God. I don't care who you are. We all doubt that perfect at some point. That's where my struggles come in. God's going to handle it. It is what it is, but God's got it. Man, I hope he's got it. No, please laugh, because that's how I feel sometimes. He may have delivered me for the same exact issue before, and yet I have difficulty with the fact that perfect is whole and complete. Because maybe this is the time that God's short. You know what takes care of that problem? Seeing things from his perspective. Understanding him. This is for the brethren. This is the acting of everything that's come before in our lives. Submitting our bodies as living sacrifices, but changing our mindset to be like him. This is our demonstration, our worship of him. This is our reasonable service. But I will say is, if we don't have this reasonable service in the body, it'll never be demonstrated to the world. If we can't demonstrate that having his mindset and serving him completely as a living sacrifice is worth it, no one else is going to see it as worth it. How worth it is it to you? Or better yet, what is your reasonable service? Do we define what reasonable is? Do we quantify what it means to serve God? Do we dictate the level at which we serve him? Certainly we can dictate it. We do. But is it ours to set what the standard of living for him really is? So the question is, what is your reasonable service? Does your term reasonable service align with what he considers reasonable service? I think we should take a few moments this morning where you are to let's really examine ourselves and ask him to enlighten us so that we truly understand what reasonable service to him is, and that he changes our hearts and minds so that that becomes our standard for reasonable service. Let's take a few moments this morning.